We're reading in the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 4. We'll commence again to read at verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and reading at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We noticed last evening that verse 1, strictly speaking, belongs to chapter 3 and brings to its conclusion Paul's reference to the coming of the Lord in the closing verses of chapter 3. And based upon the coming of the Lord Jesus at the conclusion of chapter 3, the apostle makes an appeal to the saints at Philippi to stand fast in the Lord. We noticed that as the apostle thinks of the coming of the Lord Jesus, he is caused to think of the saints at Philippi in a delightful twofold fashion. He thinks of them in relation to the present and in relation to the future. With regard to the present, he speaks of them as his beloved and longed for. In regard to the future, he speaks of them as his joy and crown. Now, we noticed last evening that verses 2 and 3, the apostle's teaching becomes particular in its character. In this section, he addresses himself to a particular problem that was existing amongst the saints at Philippi. That problem was this: two sisters were estranged in spirit, the one from the other. And we noticed last evening the apostle makes a twofold appeal. In verse 2 he makes an appeal to those two sisters. In verse 3 he makes an appeal to his true yoke fellow. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. Verse 3, I entreat thee also, to yoke fellow. He appeals to these sisters to get right with each other. And he appeals to his true yoke fellow to mobilize every resource to help these sisters to get right with each other. Now, we noticed last evening that from verse 4 to 9, the apostle, he reverts to his teaching that is general in its character again. We observe that in this section the apostle tells them what they make known to the Lord and what they make known to men. What do they make known to men? Verse 5, let your moderation, your gentleness be known unto all men. As far as men are concerned, we let our gentleness, our moderation, be known unto them. As far as the Lord is concerned, verse 6, let your requests be made known unto God. We make a request to God and not to men. Then from verse 10 up to verse 20, the apostle, in a kind of postscript, reverts to the gift they had recently sent to him, and acknowledges in beautiful fashion the things they had sent to him. And we notice briefly that in this section, the apostle speaks of his need and their need. In verse 16 he says, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." They had sent to meet the apostle's necessity. But he says in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And then in verses 21 to 23 we have the salutations and the farewell with which the apostle brings to its conclusion this lovely epistle. And we notice how that in particular the apostle addresses himself to all the saints. Verse 21, "Salute every saint." Verse 22, "All the saints salute you." Verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." There was complete impartiality. As far as the apostle was concerned, he held all the saints in his esteem and regard. But he mentioned certain saints particularly. And no doubt in this connection, as he caused these words to be penned, the apostle's heart thrilled to the thought of it. Notice he says in verse 22, "All the saints salute you chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household." The result of the apostle being in prison was this: there were souls brought to Christ. There were now saints in Caesar's household. Now we dealt at length last evening with verse 1. Tonight we commence by thinking of verses 2 and 3, where the apostle is addressing himself in a particular way to the problem that existed at Philippi. And thus in this section, because he's dealing with a particular problem, he mentions certain individuals by name and others by way of inference. He mentions Euodias by name. He mentions Syntyche by name. He mentions Clement by name and others by way of inference, his yoke fellow and his fellow laborers. And the reason I repeat was just this: there were two sisters at Philippi, estranged in spirit the one from the other, and Paul finds it necessary to mention them by name. And please notice, my dear brethren, that we're not told who was to blame as far as these sisters were concerned. One thing I notice, and it's this, that Paul had the same word for the one as he had for the other. He makes an altogether impartial approach in his endeavour to have this matter put right. He says, "I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche." And brethren, if we are going to help the saints of God, that must be our approach. For there's one thing about which you can always be sure is this: you never hear the full story from anyone. And if we're going to help the saints of God, we must make an impartial approach. And what Paul had to say to one, he had to say exactly to the other. But have you ever thought of this? Isn't it tragic to think that here are two sisters at Philippi, and their names are written in the Word of God, recorded in the Word of God that shall never pass away. Recorded for what? They were estranged in spirit, the one from the other. And if we ever think of Euodias and Syntyche, we immediately think, well, there were two sisters that were estranged in spirit, the one from the other. Well, my brother, my sister, my name and your name will not thus be recorded in the Word of God. But I want to remind you, we are only remembered by what we have done. If our Lord be not come, I wonder how his people shall remember me. If our Lord be not come, how will the Lord's people remember you? Will they think of you as one who troubled the saints, who presented yourself always as a problem to the saints of God, or one who was a real help to the saints of God? Let me repeat, only remembered by what we have done. Now what about these two women? Number one, I should like to point out that these two women were not recent converts. They had been with the Apostle Paul at the commencement of the work in Philippi. Verse 3, they labored with Paul in the gospel when he pioneered the gospel at Philippi. Thus they were not recent converts. Secondly, they were not indolent Christians. They were workers which labored with me. And that's a strong word. Which strove along with me. Which struggled with me. It's the same word as Paul employs in chapter 1, verse 27, when he speaks to the saints at Philippi, striving together as one man for the faith of the gospel. Thus, there they were. Not recent converts. Not indolent Christians. You say, how tragic? Might I add, how typical? It seems to be that when recent converts fall out the one with the other, they're just like little children. They fall out one day, and they get right with each other the next day. But when saints of God who ought to know better, who've been in away for some time, and are busy in the work of God, when they become estranged in the Spirit, it's a different matter. The estrangement is allowed to continue, and the breach becomes wider as year succeeds year. Well, ask the question, why should this have happened with these two sisters? Well, let me just tell you this. There was nothing of a scandalous nature involved in this matter. Nothing of that kind. Here were two sisters, and were just at variance. My dear brethren, let me say this. Such is the flesh in you and in me, that it never does anything with a pure motive. The flesh, with regard to the flesh, it is impossible to do anything with a pure motive. It may be in my service for Christ. Self is the motive. Now I want to say this. When self enters into divine service, strife always follows in its train. I want us all this evening to ask ourselves the question. What is the incentive in all that I do in the work of Christ? Is it Christ? Is it self? Or is it just to be involved in the work? My brother, my sister, only when Christ is the incentive and object in all that I do, is the flesh kept in abeyance, and there will be harmony amongst us as the saints of God. Now I say that's very simple, but I tell you, that's very practical. I often ask myself, Albert,
Why are you doing this?
I trust you sometimes do that as well. It's Christ, and Christ alone, the object. Now notice Paul's approach to these two sisters. I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We notice, first of all, that Paul did not seek to adjust them in relation to their work and in relation to their service. He sought to adjust them in relation to the Lord, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice Paul say to these sisters now, come on, are you not prepared just to sink your differences? He doesn't say that. What he says is just this: be of the same mind in the Lord. My dear brethren, oneness of mind is never achieved by sinking differences. Differences that are sunk, they're like corks in water. They quickly rise to the surface again. And we're expert to know what sinking difference is. Harmony in grace of the Lord is never brought about by seeking my own way, pursuing my own interests, but by unswerving loyalty to Christ, and to become altogether subject to his authority and his teaching. And then you say, that sounds all very well, but what would this mean as far as these two sisters were concerned? It would mean this: they would have to come together. They'd have to table their differences as before the Lord, and have them adjusted according to the Lord. Only then would they be able to go on in the same mind in the Lord. Brethren, I make an appeal tonight. Is it not the case? We're not as honest with each other as we should be. We'll go to this one. We'll go to that one. But we never think of coming together when there's a difference and estrangement, and tabling those differences before each other and in the presence of the Lord, seeking to have them adjusted according to the Lord, having the great desire to go on together in the same mind in the Lord. But notice with me, my brethren, that Paul not only makes a personal appeal to these two women, but he says in verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Thus Paul, he seeks to mobilize every possible resource to help these women. Now I want to suggest this evening that the operative word in verse 3 is that word, help. I can sense in this appeal of the apostle a cry from the heart. Oh my true yoke fellow, help these women. And I would say here in Ballymagart this evening, and here in another environment, oh for hearts today, desirous of helping the Lord's people, and prepared to mobilize every possible resource to help them. Let me ask you, brother and sister, have you upon your heart a desire, an exercise, to be a helper, to help the Lord's people? My father used to say, I heard him say it frequently, It's so easy to be hurtful. But God wants us all to be helpful. Says Paul, help those women. Paul realized that the longer that this matter was left unattended, the wider the breach would come. Brethren, don't let differences remain unattended. Seek to help God's people to get together and never endeavour to widen the breach. Help those women. Notice of the two, the apostle remembered the past help and fellowship he enjoyed with these two sisters in the work of the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. I love that. Paul could not forget the fellowship he'd enjoyed with his sisters, and how when they pioneered the gospel at Philippi, they strove together with them. Says Paul to Epaphroditus, I believe is true yoke fellow. True yoke fellow, I can't forget it. And because of it, double their efforts to help these women. I ask you, brethren, is it not the case? When we become estranged in spirit, when there are differences between us, all past fellowship and enjoyment of work in the Lord is forgotten. Thrown overboard in the light of the present difference and difficulty. Brethren, that ought not to be. Let us never forget what the brethren have been to us in the past. Let us make that a greater incentive to get things right again. Help those women which strove together with me in the gospel. Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And of course there has been a difference of mind at whom the apostle is referring here when he says, true yoke fellow. I believe that it might well be. The reason for this true yoke fellow being unnamed is this, that it was Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus might well have been Paul's amanuensis. You remember that Paul nearly always employed a secretary, an amanuensis, for the writing of his letters. He dictated them, his amanuensis wrote them. And one can always imagine the scene. Here is Paul dictating this letter to Epaphroditus. And he taps him on the shoulder and says, and I also, true young fellow, help these women. Help them. And he says, mention my concern to Clement. Mention to others of my fellow laborers who have given abundant evidence of their salvation, whose names are written in the book of life. Perhaps I should point out a matter here. I was indicating this briefly last evening. How that this little word together is one of the key words of the epistle to the Philippians. Notice how it occurs in this verse. My true yoke fellow. The word means yoked together. Then he says, help those women. The word occurs here. It means lay hold of together so as to help them. Then he says, my fellow labourers who have laboured together with me. Don't you see Paul is emphasising this great need of togetherness? There's one thing, brethren, I would love to help the saints of God to warn. It's just this. This togetherness. This togetherness. The Lord wants it. We should be exercised about it. Paul had a true yoke fellow. lay hold upon them together, and others who were labouring with them together. The value of being together. But I love this expression, whose names are in the book of life. I believe this. It would make a tremendous difference in our desire to help each other if we could only think of each other as indelibly written in the book of life. Let me just say this. There's that brother, that sister, and you're estranged in spirit from them. Possibly you remember the night they were saved. Joy filled your heart, and tears filled your eyes when you thought their name is now registered in heaven. But you've forgotten that now, haven't you? If we could only think of each other in that way, I tell you, brethren, we would want all the more to help each other. Now, I've said enough about that. We come to the next section, verses 4 to 9, where the apostle now reverts to exhortations that are general in their character. Now, I pointed out last evening that verses 4 to 9 can be considered as three distinct and different couplets. Now, I want to consider these couplets with you. And the couplets are these. The first couplet, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, it is joy. Verse 5, it is gentleness. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Verse 5, it is gentleness. Let your moderation, your gentleness be known unto all men. Verses 6 and 7 form the next couplet. And what are these? Verse 6, we have prayer. Verse 7, we have peace. And we know that these go together. Verse 6, in everything by prayer. Verse 7, and the peace of God shall keep your heart and mind. Verses 8 and 9, the third couplet. Verse 8, sanctified thinking. Verse 9, the divine presence. And I want to tell you, my dear brethren, these go together. We bemoan today a lack of God's presence amongst us as the God of peace. What has gone wrong? It's our thinking. If we're going to enjoy the presence of God in our midst as the God of peace, we'll have to be sanctified in our thought life. Thus says Paul in verse 8, think on these things. And verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now let's think of these couplets now. Joy and gentleness. Says the apostle in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I suppose you've noticed how the apostle speaks so very much of this epistle of joy. Remember his language in chapter 2, verse 17. He writes like this. Ye and have I be offered up on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. We might speak of that as fellowship in the matter of rejoicing. I joy and rejoice with you all. You remember the setting of that. They just sent to Paul a gift. And Paul says, what if after you've sent me this gift, I'm going to have to die? Well, says Paul, this is what I'll do. I'll pour out my life blood as the small accompanying drink offering and yours the greater sacrifice. The sacrifice and service of your faith, and we rejoice together. I tell you, that's a man of God. His lifeblood was just a small drink offering compared with the things that recently sent to him. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There it is. Here we have the supreme height of Christian rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Have you noticed what Paul says in that verse? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, it is not grievous. It is not irksome, but for you it is safe. What does Paul say? Well, he says, I'm repeatedly telling you to rejoice in the Lord. But he says, to repeat this is not grievous nor irksome to me. Neither by its repetition, nor the fact that I'm a prisoner in chain, but for you it is safe. Brother, sister, there is spiritual safety in rejoicing. It's sad when we lose our joy in the Lord. It's dangerous when we lose our joy in the Lord. Then he says here in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Notice he adds that little word, always. Rejoice in the Lord in every circumstance. That's high ground, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Then verse 10 of this chapter, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. There's the degree of Christian rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord greatly. Well, let's come to this verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, this is not the exhortation of a novice. This is an exhortation from an experienced man. Not in pleasing circumstances. He's in prison. And he's in a chain. An apostle has just been warning the saints about dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of deceitful workers. Beware of the concision. And he's just been weeping in chapter 3. Weeping over the enemies of the cross. He's just been exhorting two sisters to be the same mind in the Lord. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul looks above his circumstances. He looks to the Lord in heaven, one with whom there can be no change, no failure, no disappointment. And Paul says, rejoice in him and rejoice always. To the saints at Thessalonica, he says in chapter 5 of the first epistle, rejoice evermore. Now let me say this here in Ballymacarrick. A godly man can become morose if he can only see failure, think about failure, and talk about failure, and preach against failure. And many a godly man has become morose just because of these things. But one who enjoys the Lord, though taking account of failure as of the apostle, even with tears, he will rejoice in the Lord. But what does the apostle say? And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Well, it seems to me like this. The apostle is dictating this letter. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he pauses. And he reflects. And he thinks, I've been in prison for 4 years. He looks down at his chain. He reflects on his deep longing for the saints at Philippi. He begins to wonder what the future holds for him. He realizes the tears of chapter 3, verse 18. They've grown cold on his cheek. And he wonders, can I really say, rejoice always? And one can almost visualize the servant of God giving himself a shake and saying, and again I say, rejoice. If I cannot rejoice in my circumstances, I can always rejoice in my Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Now verse 5, gentleness. Let your moderation, your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. If you have a good lexicon, just to look up this word moderation. It may be the margin of your Bible renders it gentleness. It may be rendered forbearance. It may be rendered yieldingness. And are you listening? It might be rendered not insisting on your own rights. Paul says, let that be known unto all men. Paul has just told them in verse 1 to stand fast. Now he tells them in verse 5 to yield. Almost seems a contradiction. To stand fast, then to yield. My dear brethren, what's the answer? Just this. In matters pertaining to the Lord, his person, his glory and his work, we must always stand fast and never yield. You remember the language of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, when there was those false brethren who had crept in unawares, endeavouring to bring God's people into subjection. Paul said, to whom we give place by subjection. No, not for an hour. When it came to the truth of the gospel, Christ's person and his glory and his work, Paul says, we cannot yield. We won't give place. No, not for an hour. What then is the context of verse 5? Let your yieldiness be known unto all men. Brethren, the context is just this. He's dealing now with matters that relate to purely personal offence. Brethren, this is where the child of God ought to yield. And never to insist upon his right when it's a matter of being just offended. And I say, just offended. I tell you, brethren, what is it that's offended? It's the flesh that's offended usually, isn't it? Let me say this, my dear brethren. Christian yieldiness never stands on its dignity. Christian yieldiness never seeks revenge. Christian yieldiness never demands an apology. Christian you'll search in vain in your script in the New Testament for any authority to demand an apology. It's right to give it, but it's wrong to demand it. Oh, let me appeal to you, dear brother, tonight. My brother, my sister, have you been hurt? Have you been offended? Have not all been hurt? Have we all been offended? You sit here tonight and you want revenge. And you're going to stand in your dignity. And you're going to demand an apology. Let me ask you this. What dignity have you to stand upon? What dignity have I to stand upon? Absolutely none. What we are by the grace of God. Let me appeal to you. Is it just a matter of personal offense? Paul says, let your yieldiness, your preparedness not to insist upon your own right, be known to all men. Let me ask you this. Have you ever to help the saints of God? To advance the prosperity of the assembly? Apologized when you didn't require to apologize? Oh, you say, I would never do that. What is it in you that's saying that? It's just the flesh, you know. Let your yieldiness be known unto all men. But notice Paul says, let your yieldiness be known unto all men. Not just to some, but to all men. Of course, there are those brethren with whom you find it very easy to yield. Others, rather different. More difficult. Does Paul let it be known unto all men? Notice, not just let it be felt. Not just let it be promised. But let it be known by positive action. That you're willing to yield and not to insist upon your right. You know, brethren, Irish blood and Scots blood feels that very difficult. And it takes the grace of God to help us to do it. Let us then more and more, my dear brethren, seek the grace of God so to do. Answer the apostle, the Lord is at hand. Now this expression at hand can be used in terms of place or time. It's not always easy to decide whether it's at hand in terms of nearness as to position or nearness in terms of time. If it be in terms of time, it's the Lord's coming. If it's in terms of position or place, if the Lord is near, the Lord is by your side. I tend to the thought that it's the latter. In fact, it seems to be a quotation by Paul from Psalm 119, verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord. In fact, it's the same Greek language. Thou art near, O Lord. And thus, it's yieldiness, not controlled by the fact that he's coming, but by a sense of his continued nearness. Brethren, that's what helps us to yield. when we know the Lord is near. He's at our elbow. And he's by our side. It's when we're out of touch we want to fight. And demand an apology. Never when his presence is near and enjoyed by us. Now, just briefly refer to the next section. We'll start here tomorrow evening. Verses 6 and 7, prayer and peace. And I mentioned last evening how that these two go together. And how the writer puts them together in that hymn with which we're so familiar. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You've heard verse 6 divided up. And we shall think of it tomorrow evening in that way. Be careful for nothing. Prayerful for everything. And thankful for anything. Oh, could I encourage my heart to go in for this? And yours as well. Careful for nothing. Prayerful for everything. And thankful for anything. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Shall we pray?